Good evening, all. My name is Alex, and I have the honor of reading from God's Word tonight. Tonight we'll be reading from 1 Peter, chapter 3, and we'll be beginning at verse 8 up until verse 22. So that's 1 Peter, chapter 3, verses 8 to 22. Finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats, do not be frightened. But in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed for their slander. For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water, and this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. This is the word of the Lord.
Good evening. Let me tell you some of the best relationship advice I've been given. It's actually about everyday chores and tasks. So folding clothes, grocery shopping. This is about fostering understanding for the everyday friction of living with a housemate or a spouse or a sibling. Everyone's different, so listen out for what you think you tend to do. You can do things the easy way. So low stakes, low effort. Put in as minimal effort as you can. It's only a little task, it's only a little chore, that makes sense. You can do things the fast way. Let's get it over and done with. Let's be as efficient as possible. Get in, get out. You can do things the fun way. I think this is me. While we're here, might as well have a good time. I like to put on a good podcast. Or we have the creatures of habit. You do things my way or the way my family's done it. It's always worked that way, so why change? Why don't you turn to the person next to you for a second and have a crack at which way you think you do? All right, this, you don't have to stand by this for the rest of your life, don't worry. This doesn't mean you're a better person than anyone else. Who are easy way people? Okay, right. Fast way? I think there's a high number of these people, yeah. Fun way? Yeah, this is really a good one. my way. Honest, love that. Okay. This was just to warm you up. We can have preferences for mundane chores, for low-stakes tasks, but how do we go about the everyday stuff that matters? How do we speak well? How do we make decisions well? How do we spend our money and time? God repeatedly calls his people to do good in 1 Peter. Be eager to do good, be holy like God, be known for good deeds, live righteous lives. We're told to live the good way. And if you're anything like me, your first instincts worry that this sounds a bit moralistic of the Bible. We love grace. We're saved by grace. We're grace people. We run the risk of internalizing this call to do good and yet still depending on ourselves. We can want to be seen as good more than we want to understand how God guides us to do good. Today's passage will remind us that we're called to represent Christ, who's already won our righteousness and our goodness. Let's pray that we'll be refreshed by this truth. God, our Father, give us humble hearts so we may be encouraged and changed by your word tonight through the power of your Spirit and for the sake of your Son. Amen. 2 points today. The first is to demonstrate and share Christ, and the second is confidence in Christ's victory. So just remembering where we're coming from, we're in 1 Peter, we've got this key verse that sets up the letter. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. The start of this passage, finally, all of you, addressing all God's people, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Peter's now addressing the whole church community, but notice that this description is really aligned with his instructions for the specific relationships that we've just finished covering. We've gone over these case studies of members of a governed society, slaves, wives, and husbands. Maybe you're not a wife or a husband, but you are part of a Christian community here in Croydon. And you, like each of us, are called to live the good way. We're encouraged to be for each other, to assume the best of each other, to give each other due respect and honour. And honestly, I think that happens a lot around here. But we don't want to forget the driving reason that we're called to be this distinctive and loving community, that those who don't yet love Jesus in the inner west around us may see our good deeds and glorify God on the day he returns. So our first point is to demonstrate and share Christ. And if this sounds familiar to you, it's because this passage was key in shaping our growing believers represent Christ arrow. Let's look at verses 9 to 14 here. Peter draws a repeated contrast in this part of the passage between good and evil, speaking words of blessing in the face of curse or verbal abuse. That the Lord looks favorably on the righteous, but he turns away from those who do evil. I technically know it to be true that God loves good and hates evil, but again, these instructions are pushing on my moralism buttons. I can misconstrue this to mean do good and just be better when you don't do good. Let's look closely at verses 11 to 12, and Peter's quoting from Psalm 34 here. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Sisters and brothers, and those of you here who don't yet call yourself a Christian, let me assure you that this isn't a call to be perfect, but to turn from evil and do good. We must first turn. The righteousness that God loves always includes regular repentance and submission to Christ Jesus. What God enables us to do is to live a life of constant repentance, and we do some of that every week here on Sunday as we confess our sins. Though repentance is an attitude of heart and it often requires practical follow-up, we start repentance by confessing our sins. We say, I can't do better. I need God's help. We turn from evil and learn from Christ what good looks like. And you may know this, but a life of repentance is rarely easy and it's not usually fast or fun, and it certainly isn't doing things my way. But it is freeing in the way that God calls us to live righteous lives. For nearly all of us, there's something that we don't want to repent of later today. We're going to confess our sin in the Lord's Supper. It may be a sin that comforts you and you're stressed, a sin that makes you feel important, a sin that no one else can see from the outside, a sin that feels like it's defeating you. You don't have to carry it anymore. Turn from evil and do good. This kind of righteousness matters for so many reasons, but let's focus again on Peter's driving reason here for this passage, our witness to the world around us, that we would live such good lives that even if someone might accuse us of doing something wrong, they would be mistaken. The immediate readers of this letter had no choice but to live on display to those around them as exiles scattered through the region. Peter just kind of assumes that outsiders have access to their lives. It's a little different for us. We can hide here in the inner west. We could avoid displaying a distinctive Christian, a distinctive witness altogether if we wanted to. We could spend most of our time with our Christian friends. Everyone keeps to themselves in our modern world, and inner Westies mind their own business. And St. James and 6pm in particular, we can grow in this. Not particular because you're different to the other congregations, it's because I'm speaking to you. We can all grow in this. Our collective witness is perhaps our most untapped opportunity to represent Christ. Do people know where their local church is? Not many. Do inner Westies have a handful of Christian friends who love them consistently? Only a handful. I include myself in this, but I think we're a bit scared sometimes. We're scared that people will think us bigoted or old-fashioned, or we're scared to change our comfortable routines to meaningfully include people who are different to us. That's costly. Peter doesn't tell his readers to hide from the possibility of judgment or threat or derision or even suffering, only to watch out that any accusation wouldn't be right. He prepares us for accusation and suffering. And how is it possible but with community presence and close relationships? People have to know you before they can wrongly accuse you. Peter does name our fear of people and points us to revering Christ. Though it can feel daunting to take your next step to represent Christ in your life, let me remind you that you're already equipped for it. You may not have perfect words, I hear you, but you have the people in this building to join in collective witness and the power of God himself by his Holy Spirit. This passage ties to the New Testament evangelism emphasis for all Christians, not just the supposedly gifted evangelists, that your life and our gathering compels Christ, like the display Homer's mentioned a few weeks back, that make people want to buy and build a new development, like an ambassador, as Paul writes in Corinthians, a city on a hill, a salt of the earth, a lamp that can't be hidden, as Jesus says in Matthew. Deepen your friendships with those who are not yet Christians. Be intentional with them. Put your hand up to serve in a Connect ministry that demonstrates Christ. Show up to a boot camp that begins Tuesday week. I'd love to talk to you about any of those things. May Jesus be so undeniable in us that people will ask the reason for the hope that we have. And so we come to this famous verse about evangelism, starting at verse 15. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. At some point, we are told to communicate our hope with words. And I'm more and more convinced that does not mean you have to have an amazing explanation to the really hard questions or have a memorized gospel presentation or a perfectly articulated testimony. They're all good things. It requires some honesty and openness from you. Because if someone is asking you the reason for the hope that you have, they've already seen Christ demonstrated through you. If no one is asking you why you're a Christian or why you're strangely unshaken through suffering, there could be a few reasons why. The most common is that you don't have deep enough friendships with non-Christian people around you. Or maybe people know you call yourself a Christian, maybe they know you go to church, but they don't see your dependence on Christ in your everyday life. Maybe you compartmentalize your faith. Or maybe your life obscures or negates the gospel in some way. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 that it's possible for human action to empty the cross of its power, which is a wild thought, it's scary. God will work despite us, but it's a warning. And it's a warning that I've had to listen to closely in my own life. Last weekend, my dear friend from high school became a Christian. I have her permission to share this. It was just mind-blowing. It happened over the course of a few days. I can still hardly believe it. I've been praying for her since I was 12. But if I had to pick which of my friends was closest to coming to Christ, I would not have picked her. She knows me well, and she's seen it all. She's seen me through high school call myself a Christian, but live like a hypocrite. She's also seen me, by God's grace, repent and be changed. She's seen my sin firsthand, plenty of it. But she's also seen me suffer and be held by Christ through it. She doesn't think for a second that I am a good person. She knows me too well. And she said this to me on the Thursday of this rollercoaster weekend. She said, "Jerry, I thought you were just weird." She had recently met another Christian person, and she reflected this: "Both of you have this peace and confidence in you that no one else has, and I want it." Her conversion story is extraordinary in its speed, but not at all in other ways. It's always God's intervention that people are saved. It's a miracle every single time. And it's the norm that God uses the witness of his people to be instrumental in drawing those around them to Christ. That's the model of how Christ is known. Christians like you and I demonstrating who he is until someone can't help but ask, "What's the reason for the hope that you have?" This passage does say, "Be eager to do good, be holy like God, live righteous lives." But this goodness does not come from us. We can never bear that. We can only be righteous because Christ has won our righteousness on our behalf. Second point today is that Christ's victory gives us confidence. This is a scene from the first Hunger Games film. No spoilers, don't worry. In this dystopian and cruel world, a 12-year-old's name is pulled from this lotto ball machine thing, and she's chosen as a tribute for the games, which is a televised event where kids are forced to fight to the death in a dangerous public arena. This sweet 12-year-old girl's name is called, and everything is silent for a few seconds until you hear a scream. I volunteer as tribute. That's her older sister, Katniss. I know this has been memeified, but this single act of self-sacrifice is the heart of the whole story. And it's a common theme in the stories that we love. Lily Potter giving her own life to shield her baby from the killing curse, leaving Harry to be the boy who lived. True stories from history about men in wars who gave their lives for peace back home, and women in labor who choose the survival of their unborn over their own lives. There is something about this kind of self-sacrifice that captures the human heart. How loved you are if another would do that for you. The courage you hope you might have if the situation ever came and you could save those you loved most. Sacrifice of one's life has made its way into our most beloved books and folklore. But we like to hear about people dying for those who deserve it. Like children who are vulnerable, they have their whole lives ahead of them. Or makes sense that you would sacrifice yourself for your own family or your own people or your own country. Those are the feel-good stories that are reasonable and noble sacrifice. But that is not the story we read in 1 Peter 3:18. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit." the righteous Christ Jesus took the place of the unrighteous, every one of us. Why would a man in a war die for an enemy from the other side? That doesn't make sense. Why would a mother die for the sake of another person's child? Christ sacrificed his life on our behalf, though it feels completely senseless and unreasonable. Though it had great purpose to bring us to God, he won for us access to this life-giving relationship, and we can enjoy that relationship with confidence because it doesn't depend on our own righteousness. If for some reason Katniss Everdeen gave her life of President Snow or Lily Potter in the place of a Death Eater, weird, but it would be wasted nonetheless. The sacrifice of Christ for us is effective. He suffered once for every sin of the repentant person, and in his resurrection, he made possible new life in the Spirit. Let's keep reading from verse 19. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water, and this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you, not the removal of dirt, but the body, dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. If you're a little confused by the details of this passage, you're not alone. You're in the good company of Bible scholars and theologians. But we can see what Peter is most trying to draw our attention to. And that's the victory of Christ over every evil. We are only saved by the cross of Christ because it precedes the resurrection of Christ, which is bolded in the passage. Our verse 21 doesn't mean that you're saved by baptism itself, but that God himself saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's trying to say, it doesn't matter if you seem clean or shiny or good on the outside, like after a good scrub in the shower that cleans the dirt from your body, that's the outside. It matters that you've been given a pledge of a clear conscience before God, because we are covered in Christ's righteousness and not our own. And that's what baptism indicates. It's an outward sign of an inner reality. There's an interesting tie in here about baptism, water as a sign of salvation, to Noah's crew of eight from being saved through the water too. Peter's reminding us that God is the source of our salvation. Our people who die in sacrifice for someone they love can leave an enormous legacy. It can really change things. But to die is a defeat. Nonetheless, the effective sacrifice of Christ leads him to victory. It does not leave him in death. After being made alive, he has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand. Anyone who is anything, anyone powerful and demons alike, are in submission under him. So we could not find more reason for confidence than remembering our resurrected King sitting on his throne, interceding on our behalf to the Father. As we wrap up today, I want to ask you if you believe that Christ has the victory over sin. I do, but sometimes I also kind of don't believe it. I know my salvation is secure, and so should you. We can have full confidence in that. But what about your everyday confidence in your relationship with God? What I'm asking is if you believe in your day-to-day Christian experience that God forgives you each time you come to him. Surely he's sick of me. Does he really want to forgive the same sin for the 100th time? Yes. Maybe you're living with undue guilt because of this, or it's caused a distance between you and God. Let me say gently, don't limit the work of Christ for you. He has already suffered for your sins on the cross, each one. He already has victory over your sins. To accept his forgiveness is to forgive yourself too. Yes, get help for the patterns of sin in your life. Let's not depend on ourselves and just do better. But let's not insult the authority of Christ. He brought you to God. He saved you. He gave you his righteousness. So he has the final say, and thank God for that. Let's pray. Father, help us believe in our unbelief and accept Christ's forgiveness for us in our everyday experience as Christians. Allow us to marvel at his victory over sin. Enable us by your Spirit to depend on you and represent Christ. Allow us to turn from evil and do good, that the inner West would join us in glorifying you, Christ Jesus, on the day you return. For Christ's glory we ask. Amen.